This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Evening, guys. Welcome to the next session of Life in the Word. And tonight we're looking at the wisdom books and going to be talking about how we read the wisdom books. And as we've been doing before, we're following a theme through the scriptures and we're looking at the life of David. So looking at a life in the Word for our life in the Word. So looking at David, in particular, David in the Psalms. There are at least 74 of the Psalms that are directly attributed to David. And there are 34 Psalms that aren't attributed to anyone. So we know at least 74 Psalms are written by David. In fact, I was doing a bit of a Google around and it seemed to be the best estimate is around 78 of the Psalms were written by David. So over half of the Book of Psalms was written by David. And the Book of Psalms is a very distinctive book. While most of the Bible, the direction is from God to man, because the Bible is the recording of God's self-revelation of himself to man. The Book of Psalms, the predominant direction is from man to God. So it gives us an insight not only into the heart of God, but into the heart of a fellow worshipper. And the Psalms covers the full spectrum of human experiences and emotions. And in that sense, it's one of the most accessible books of the Bible. Because however you're feeling, whether you're feeling happy or whether you're feeling blue, whether you're under pressure or trouble, you'll find a psalm where someone is expressing those kind of emotions to God. It's one of those books that no matter how you're feeling, you can always read the Book of Psalms. And many non-Christians like the Book of Psalms as well, because it's something that they can identify with. It's an expression of a man pouring out his heart towards his creator. As I said, the Book of Psalms is part of the wisdom literature, which is what we're covering tonight. The wisdom books are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. They're collected sayings or songs of human experience and wisdom on life and faith. But although they are the collected sayings of man, they're still part of the inspired word of God. So that's what's one of the distinct things about the books of wisdom. It's the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, because it's the wisdom of man, the collected sayings, the collected expressions of human experience, and yet inspired by the Holy Spirit, because we know, as it says in Timothy, that all scripture is inspired and God-breathed. And that includes the Book of Wisdom. So it's not just human wisdom, but it's God's wisdom as well on life. So it still speaks with his authority and it still has a prophetic voice. So even though many of the Psalms are David pouring out his heart to God, you will see how the Holy Spirit still takes those words and uses it to reveal the eternal message of Scripture, which is the supremacy of Christ and the centrality of the church in the plan of God. And it's quite amazing that, you know, and that's something that we'll cover later on. So in the Psalms, there are two main categories. We can break it down, particularly if we're looking at the Psalms of David. We can look at, as we've said, how David was speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and how what the Psalms say are ultimately about Christ and what we learn about Jesus through the Psalms. And then there's the very human side, which is, as we said, we're identifying with a fellow worshipper. David was a man after God's own heart. And the Psalms reveal probably more than the historical books, the expression of that heart, the expression of that man who had a heart after God. We see the words that he used, and you know, the fact that whatever David was going through in life, he always found a way to turn it to God. And that's something that I'll look at. So we're going to look at those two things tonight. I'm going to look at how the Psalms speak about David's spiritual life and how we can turn every aspect of life towards God. And Matthew is going to have a look at how the Psalms speak about David as a prophet and his prophetic insight and what they say about Christ. So I shall hand over. We're ahead of him.
Okay, if you want to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 29. So Acts 2, 29 and 30. Peter's preaching and he says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne." And so Peter makes it clear, David, although he's a king, although he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is also a prophet. Which is one of the reasons he's such a wonderful picture and type of Jesus, because Jesus, of course, is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. So I've got some notes, if you'd like to take a sheet, because we're going to look at a number of references here. And then, as tends to be the case when I talk, then you guys, after a little while, you have an exercise to do and some research to do around in the Word. So the New Testament writers make much of David the prophet. Obviously, Peter deliberately calls him a prophet here, but they use a lot of David's writings to show that he was speaking of Jesus and that he was prophesying and foretelling what would happen to Jesus and through Jesus. So a few examples, if we look at Matthew 22 and verse 43 and 44. Or we back up to verse 41. "The Pharisees gathered together and Jesus asked them, 'Who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And Jesus uses David. David's one of David's prophetic statements from the Psalms to show his own divinity, to show that Jesus was in fact God. Because David calls him Lord. In Acts chapter 2, and that quote, by the way, was from Psalm 110, and we'll come to Psalm 110 in just a minute. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, just a couple of verses earlier than the one we read just now. This is Peter again. It says, "David says about him," that's about Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." In fact, if we go back to 24, Peter says, "God raised him, raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.'" So Peter shows us that David actually prophesies about Jesus' resurrection. You know, he's talking about the resurrection, and his proof is, look, this is what David said. A little bit further on in that passage, verse 34, it says, "David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And here he's using the prophetic utterances of David to show that David speaks of Christ's ascension, his resurrection and his ascension. And that again is a quote from Psalm 110. The previous one was from Psalm 16. In chapter 4, when Peter and John have been questioned by the Sanhedrin, they're beginning to find opposition from those in positions of authority, and the church gather together, and they in their prayer in calling on God to empower them to overcome this persecution, again they quote one of David's psalms, Psalm 2 this time. Verse 25, it says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And then they put this in the context of the church being persecuted and being treated in the same way that Jesus was. And again, this is, they're drawing this from David. Hebrews chapter 3, and this time a quote from Psalm 95. And this whole section in the book of Hebrews, which is going to go on and talk about Jesus is the Sabbath rest, that the Sabbath isn't really a day. And it's not really just about physical rest, it's about a continual state of being in a place of rest because of being at peace with God. And Jesus himself is the Sabbath. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And again, these are the New Testament writers. The only scriptures they had to teach about Jesus and to teach about the things of the New Covenant were actually the scriptures of the Old Covenant. And here they quote Psalm 95, so Hebrews 3:7. It says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And the next couple of chapters take this whole idea of today. And today is the new day in Christ, the day which we all live perpetually in. And pick that up. And so, again, they're using the prophetic psalms, the psalms that David wrote, to as a basis for this new revelation of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And Psalm 110, we've already made two references to. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And there are 16 direct quotations from this psalm in the New Testament, with a further 14 allusions, so where it appears that reference is being made to that. Just in terms of kind of giving you some little kind of, try to demystify Bible study a little bit. All these references here, I've actually got a different Bible with me now, but I got from the fact that I have a cross-reference Bible. How many of you have got a cross-reference Bible? No?
One somewhere, but I don't use it very often.
So a cross-reference Bible will link ideas and themes, and so you'll get a little kind of A, B, C written above the word. And if you look at in the cross-reference column at the A, it will tell you other scriptures that are similar. Now, it's sometimes you kind of think, I'm not sure how similar that is. But where it's particularly useful, and it's always kind of, you know, never going to cause you any trouble, is where it's telling you where that scripture is quoted. And it's and so all I did to pull out these 16 quotations and 14 allusions to Psalm 110 was to read Psalm 110 in my cross-reference Bible and note all the New Testament references that were cross-referenced to this psalm. Okay, so I've not done anything clever here at all. All I've done is a bit of typing. Okay, and it's just, because I know sometimes, and I remember when I was younger, and you'd sit and you'd listen to people teach, and you think, "Wow, how do you know that?" And sometimes, you know, there's always a temptation, for teachers to try to make out that you can't learn anything without them. And there's always a temptation for prophets to make out that you can't hear God without them. But that's a terrible temptation, because actually all the ministries are there to equip people, and in a sense to do themselves out of a job. I mean, that won't happen, because the more you pass on, the more God will give you to pass on. But it's a real simple thing to look this up. So actually, you could have done this without any trouble at all with a cross-reference Bible. And I'd just like to say that's a little plug for actually having a Bible. Although all the cross-references are in the app I use on my phone as well. So I don't know if you're using an app, whether you've also got the cross-references in there.
Which one is this one called?
This is the ESV. It's just the free ESV app. So if on here, if I go to Psalm 110, and all the cross-references are there, so I tap on the verse, verse 1 comes up, and I don't know if you can see from there, but all these grey boxes are cross-references. And the nice thing in the app, of course, is you can just tap on them and it will go to the other, it will go to those references. Okay, so it's a good way of finding your way around. Cross-references usually go for the obvious connections, and so they're usually pretty reliable in terms of connecting ideas through the scripture. So Psalm 110, let's read Psalm 110 and ask ourselves the question, why of all the Old Testament scriptures is this the favourite of the New Testament writers? What is it about this psalm? And what is it? It's actually just two verses in this psalm. It's verse 1 and verse 4. That really have most of the connections to the New Testament. So Psalm 110 says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." I'm not going to say too much more about that now, because in a moment I'm going to give you something to do with that one. But Psalm 110 is very, very obviously prophetic when you read it, in as much as it's quite clear that it is speaking forwards. It's speaking of something to come. Jesus uses it to show that David is speaking of someone greater than himself when he challenges the Pharisees. You in reading it, you get a sense of this is somebody prophesying. This is David acting very clearly and probably very deliberately and very knowingly as a prophet. The other psalm I want us to look at is Psalm 22, and this is really quite different. Psalm 22 is, if you turn to Matthew 27, keep a finger in Psalm 22 if you're there. Matthew 27 and verse 45 and 46. This is the death of Jesus. This is the crucifixion. And it says, "From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So one of the things that Jesus actually cries from the cross is this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is the opening line of Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. And the way that this psalm connects the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a typo there, it should say NT, not NR. The way that this psalm connects the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way that Jesus takes and speaks the first line of this psalm, can give us some interesting insights as to how the Bible works and how the Old and New Testament connect, but also how we go about studying and looking for things in the Bible. The first thing is this, that by quoting the first verse of Psalm 22 from the cross, Jesus is deliberately associating himself with the whole psalm. So it was a common understanding and a common principle of the rabbis of Jesus' day, and really down through all kind of the Jewish scholarly treatment of the Bible in the time running up to them, that if you made reference to one part of a passage of Scripture, you implied that the whole of that passage of Scripture was connected. And there's actually something, I don't really understand the Hebrew language very well, but from what I know, that there is that it's kind of implicit in the Hebrew mindset and the way the Hebrew language works, that those connections are important. Not only just if you quote a phrase, it kind of joins everything you're saying with the passage that that phrase comes from. It even works with individual words. And to the Hebrew mind, where a word is repeated, it joins together those two passages, even if they're talking about something entirely different. And when I was studying at King's a few years ago, we had a day of lectures with a Jewish scholar, and she was explaining the importance of this idea in the Jewish approach to studying the scriptures, is that the repetition of the same Hebrew word from one passage to another links those two words together. And that's just kind of how the Hebrew language works. It's much more that brings a much stronger connection than it would with, you know, in English, for example. So Jesus, by just saying the first line of the psalm, is effectively putting all of the words of that psalm in his mouth as he is hanging on the cross. The second thing is that this, it kind of allows, because you'll have noticed that your Old Testament is kind of four or five times as long as your New Testament. And it allows us to find some of the richness and the filling out of God's plan, of God's purpose, and of particularly of the life of Christ. So we have four Gospels written about Jesus, but they're written, well, three of them are called synoptics because they work in a similar way. John has a different angle. But they're all kind of reporting on what happens, but actually the Bible also has insight as to how Jesus was feeling about these things. And Psalm 22 is, you know, we can read the Gospels and we have a kind of an eyewitness account of it. You read Psalm 22, you actually get a first person account of Jesus's own experiences on the cross. But interestingly as well, that Psalm 22, and we'll read it in a minute, Psalm 22 goes beyond the cross, because it goes through the things that happen on the cross, and it goes on into the celebration and the praise to God because of the effect of what Jesus has been through. The other thing to say is this, and as Chris said earlier, the Psalms are written out of experience, their personal experience. And if Psalm 110 is quite deliberately prophesying, Psalm 22 is not David prophesying. Psalm 22 is actually David expressing how he feels, because he feels like God has rejected him. He feels like he's in trouble. He's in a place of despair. And he's actually expressing his own experience. And one of the things this shows us is that these Old Testament types of Jesus, like David, like Moses, like Joshua, they actually experienced in their own lives things that had a direct correlation with the life of Christ. And it kind of shows us that there are some things that seem to be common in the lives of all those that could be considered the sons of God. There's a shared experience. You know, Moses in his birth and the fact that he has to be hidden in order to not be slaughtered, and then is saved out of the waters, is you know, very, very kind of close correlation with Jesus. And those things actually happened to Moses, you know. There's a similar and even perhaps even more surprising thing that happens in the New Testament, where the sufferings and the revelation of Jesus seem also to be somehow embedded into the person of the apostles. So in Galatians 1:16, Paul talks about the revelation of God that has been revealed in him. Some translations put through him, because the translators can't get their head around the idea that Paul is actually saying Christ is revealed in him. And then also he makes this bizarre statement in Colossians 1:24 that he's making up in his own body for the sufferings that are lacking in Christ. And you think, what on earth can that mean? But somehow these Old Testament foreshadowings of Jesus and the New Testament apostles have such a sense of shared life with Christ that they actually share his life experiences as well. So David is a prophet both in his words, Psalm 110, and in his life, Psalm 22. So let's just read Psalm 22, and then I've got an exercise for you guys to do. Would someone else like to read Psalm 22? Someone like to give it a go?
Yeah, from the beginning. Or?
Yeah, read the whole thing. Here you go. Let me give the mic to you. So if anyone that's listening,
I've got the message version.
Okay, go for it. Yeah.
God, God, my God, why did you dump me miles from nowhere? Doubled up with pain, I called to God all the day long. No answer, nothing. I keep at it all night, tossing and turning. And you, are you indifferent, above it all? Leaning back on the cushions of Israel's praise? We know you were there for our parents. They cried for your help and you gave it. They trusted and lived a good life. And here I am, a nothing, an earthworm, something to step on, to squash. Everyone pokes fun at me. They make faces at me. They shake their heads. Let's see how God handles this one. Since God likes him so much, let him help him. And to think you were midwife at my birth, setting me at my mother's breasts, when I left the womb, you cradled me. Since the moment of birth, you've been my God. Then you moved far away and troubled moved in next door. I need a neighbor. Herds of bulls come at me, the raging bulls stampede. Horns lowered, nostrils flaring, like a herd of buffalo on the move. I'm a bucket kicked over and spilled. Every joint in my body has been pulled apart. My heart is a blob of melted wax in my gut. I'm dry as a bone, my tongue black and swollen. They have laid me out for burial in the dirt. Now packs of wild dogs come at me. Thugs gang up on me. They pin me down hand and foot and lock me in a cage. A bag of bones in a cage, stared at by every passerby. They take my wallet and the shirt off my back and then throw dice for my clothes. You, God, don't put off my rescue. Hurry and help me. Don't let them cut my throat. Don't let those mongrels devour me. If you don't show up soon, I'm done for. Gored by the bulls, meat for the lions. Here is the story I'll tell my friends when they come to worship and punctuate it with hallelujahs. Shout hallelujah, you God worshippers. Give glory, you sons of Jacob. Adore him, you daughters of Israel. He has never let you down, never looked the other way when you were being kicked around. He has never wandered off to do his own thing. He has been right there, listening. Here in this great gathering for worship, I have discovered this praise life. And I'll do what I promised, right here, in front of the God worshippers. Down in outers, sit at God's table and eat their fill. Everyone on the hunt for God is here, praising him. Live it up from head to toe. Don't ever quit. From the four corners of the earth, people are coming to their senses, are running back to God. Long-lost families are falling on their faces before him. God has taken charge. From now on, he has the last word. All the power mongers are before him, worshipping. All the poor and powerless, too, worshipping. Along with those who never got it together, worshipping. Our children and their children will get in on this as the word is passed along from parent to child. Babies not yet conceived will hear the good news that God does what he says.
Excellent. Okay, so I've got Well, I've got three different exercises. If we want to do them, we can do them in pairs, or we could get into two, into threes to do one each. And the first one is this. So either take verse 1 or verse 4 from Psalm 110 and read the New Testament verses that are that quote it. So they're all listed there on the sheet for you. So there's about 10 or so, I guess, for each one. And then in reading them, ask yourself the question, what aspect of Christ's work is being described? So what richness of Christ have the New Testament writers taken out of this, just this one kind of phrase or this one verse from the psalm? And then how is the psalm being used to illustrate this? Okay, so they're not supposed to be kind of particularly nitpicky questions. I just want you to have a look and to try and make those connections. The alternative, because you won't get to do both of these, the alternative is to read through Psalm 22, or read through again in a different translation to the one we've just heard, and try to find as many matches in that narrative in Psalm 22 to things that you know happened to Jesus, either just before, during, or after his crucifixion. And so I think even as Jean-Yves was reading it, there were probably things that were coming to mind, yeah? And you're thinking, oh yeah, well that's this, and that's this, and I remember this happening as well. And then just kind of ask yourself, how does Psalm 22 enrich our understanding of the work that Christ achieved on the cross? Okay, so let's break down into groups and let's have a go at that. I'll just pause this. Okay, should we start with Psalm 22? And rather than telling us all the bits that you spotted that kind of have a... that illustrates something in the story of Christ's crucifixion. Maybe you could tell us just a few thoughts on how it enriches that story, how it kind of fills it out, how it helps you have a greater insight to what was happening on the cross. Carol. Just tell us something you liked from what you read.
I like lots of it, actually, and it gives it a deeper understanding of what Jesus was going through.
Yeah.
And then when you look at it, and the way it's worded about like the bulls or the lions growling, and Jesus's cry about well, he's with God. We don't. When I was talking to Chris about it, is he with God? Isn't he with God? He is God.
Yeah.
He also a time when he was not with him.
Mm.
Does that make sense? You know what I mean. So, and how he's groaning and asking God for help.
Mm.
I think the wording is quite rich in it, and it's how they word it is. Just describing him on the cross.
Yeah.
And his. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth, and you've laid me in the dust and left me for dead, and my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's referring to them as animals, than people.
I think that one on did God abandon Jesus?
Mm.
Well, no more than he abandoned David.
Yes.
He's taking David's words, but David, God had not forsaken him.
No.
And I think it's conveying the emotion and the anguish of the cross.
Yeah.
It's not making a theological statement, and I think that's important with the wisdom literature as well, to understand that.
Yeah.
Is that there are things in there that if you take them at, you can read them in such a way as to undermine your, the theology, the sound teaching of other parts of the Bible.
Yeah.
But it was originally sung out of David's anguish and his emotional response to the situation.
Mm-hmm. Maybe I didn't say, not abandoned, but it was a time when he wasn't with God, but he is God.
Yeah.
That's what we were discussing.
It's
like it's a time when he was separated
from
him.
I think that's the wonderful thing about poetry, is that it allows you to explore things without completely nailing it down. And I think there is a problem that you have when people try to theologize, particularly out of things like the book of Job. you can easily get into some pitfalls if you don't remember the style of what you're reading, and that allows you just to say, no, I can express these things without it without it undermining actually my faith. And I think that's important for Christians, because a lot of Christians don't think they can't express anguish or upset or despair because somehow that negates faith. But so many of the Psalms, and I'm sure Chris is probably going to talk about this, so I wouldn't say very much, but so many of the Psalms go from a lament into praise, as Psalm 22 does. And actually it's in the expression of those things is part of what turns the situation around. And I think that's and if Jesus himself is happy to engage with that kind of thing, then I think we need to perhaps sometimes loosen up a bit and be prepared to
be real.
let out what's happening. Okay, let's just for sake of time, let's go on to Psalm 110. The guys that were looking at verse 1. Just share anything that you think was interesting from what you looked at.
I think it made me think about the question was what aspect of Christ's works are being described. There was many things I could think of. To me, you'll see that my right hand, things like that, to me spoke of him redeeming us, his redeeming work, the Father, his divinity as well, so he told us. So I think mainly around that, if we could speak about an aspect of his work, of Christ's work.
The part of verse 1 says, until I make your enemies your footstool. Another part that we were asked is the song being used to illustrate this, and it clearly shows the work that's done through Jesus' death. All enemies are put at his feet. That's in the Old Testament.
I think one of the reasons that the New Testament writers like this psalm so much is it talks about the present state of Christ. He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, and all things are being brought under his feet. And so in this psalm, they found something that expressed the truth of Christ's current ministry, not just his incarnational ministry, not just his work on the cross, but what he is doing at the time that they were writing and at the time that we're alive today. Christ is sitting on a throne in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, and all things are being brought under his feet. And I think that's why they go back to this so many times, is because it just very succinctly describes the present ministry of Christ. And if we go to verse 4, you guys just share some of your thoughts from that.
Hebrews 7:21 talks about promise. It's almost like a covenant with God and his people. He also didn't change his mind. It was unchangeable. And it's basically a passage that speaks of us as well, as priests. And then we went on to Hebrews 7:22, talks about, it was Hebrews 7:21, but actually when you read 22, it's like he's a guarantor of a better covenant. Liked that. And also Jesus set the standard, and he has made us righteous as high priests.
And just looking back over, as it mentions in two of the Hebrew verses about that it's from the line of Melchizedek. It's like this promise is something that's been thought about way back, way before any of the sins of man came into play, and all this stuff. So it's like it's a promise that's said then, and God says, I'm not going to change my mind over thousands of years or however long. So that's cool, just like, just kind of seeing that, really, just seeing that covenant, and it's a genuine word. So it's just quite strong language. So the fact that just the word sworn as well is quite
it's
a strong word.
Strongest promise ever made, isn't it? The new covenant. It's the fantastic. Well, thank you for those.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.